We have a couple of little bits of unfinished business to take care of. One of which is, we started last week with you shall not move your countrymen's landmarks set up by previous generations in the property that will be allotted to you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Yes, we do still have some version of landmarks. There are pegs marking the boundaries of our lot in West Chicago. So there is that. But for most of us, the real issue isn't here, which raises the question, how do Christians have to keep this law? Or better phrased, how should Christians keep this law? It baffles me that we even debate whether or not we need to keep this. It makes good, honest sense, even from an unbelieving perspective, that that's a valid principle by which all people should live. Of course, it is not legislation about how you are to mark property. We don't all have boundary stones. It's not legislation about marking property. It's legislation about property that is recognized. So our question really should be, how should Christians live by this principle? And I have a feeling that for all of us, it's going to be slightly different. I came off a week of marking a mountain of papers. Spring break. It is spring break. Not break for us. It's break for everybody else. It's the hour of the ogre. For my students, what does this ordinance mean? You tell me. Yes, attribution. Do not claim other people's ideas as your own. There were a couple of papers. I could tell. There are all kinds of borrowed ideas here. Oh, there's a bibliography at the end, and they think that covers. But it really doesn't. These are undergraduate students, so I'm not sure they are aware of how we do this. If those had been graduate students, I would have nailed them hard. I just have a gracious pastoral comment. I should have added, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary stone. Of course, there are other ways of doing this. You talk about it. In your world, how does this principle, ethical principle, apply? And forget talking about it as law. Do we have to keep this law? No. Talk about it as, do we need to live by the principle underlying this bit of instruction, Torah? In your world, what does this mean? Talk to each other. Stand up and speak loudly. We don't have time for spread the mic around. You took my water bottle. You may not take my water bottle.
It appears that in today's economy, nobody knows whose finances are somebody else's, and they can get into it and take whatever they want.
Identity theft. So you're not only claiming property, you're claiming to be the people. Remember the picture of the boundary stone we had here? You're claiming to be the person who writes the boundary stone inscription. Any others?
In my field of investment management, firms would buy other firms. They would fire all the employees, but they would claim the numbers that the fired employees had created over the years in terms of their investment performance. And then they would tell the world, this is the investment performance of our staff.
Ouch. Anybody else? Is it not love your neighbor as yourself? And of course, if you're loving your neighbor, you will always be more concerned about protecting your neighbor's property than your own. Yes, sir. Now, of course, the question is that a charge to love yourself? There is a book out written by a Baptist preacher, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself. Only in America. The narcissism. No, it's an assumption that everybody naturally takes care of yourself. If something is flying at your eye, what do? You blink and you put up your hand or whatever. It's a natural. The assumption is, as automatically as you protect yourself, that's how automatically we should be protecting. In fact, Paul goes on to say, even more so, it's a how much more kind of argument. If you do this for yourself, how much more should we do this for others? Of course, Jesus is the model who loved the church and gave himself for her. Anybody else? Yes, sir. In what way? Pardon me? Oh, taxes. Yes, yes. It's easy to handle other people's money. Have you noticed what a commentary on our culture it is that we have to have all these forms and records everywhere and attorneys checking everything? What does that say about our world? We are fundamentally untrustworthy. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, your no, no. Every time you are asked to sign your name to prove you'll keep your word, you should be offended. You should notice. I shouldn't have to do that. But of course, it is a cultural thing that we have to do it. But for the Christian, it shouldn't be necessary. Claiming, well, this is very practical stuff. This is not just a B.C. ordinance gone away in the new order. The forms of application will change in every culture. And I'm sure over in China, they will work at it differently than we do here. Or if you go to Rwanda or South America, Indonesia, Malaysia. But the principle is there, an eternal ethical principle. Yes, sir.
To the people of the time, is this interpretable in all the ways that we're doing it now, or was it really about rocks on the land? Is it about someone's paintings and someone's, all the other things you just talked about?
That's a good question. To the people of the time, is this about this issue, or is it about bigger issues? And I would say the answer is the latter. Moses is offering pastoral counsel for his people here. And in the course of that, of this pastoral counsel, he is taking illustrations from life, which show how God's people should live. That does not mean that the principles are restricted to this practice? Moses would say, you have the mind of Christ. It's anachronistic. You have the mind of Yahweh, who is incarnate in Christ. That we can say. You have the Lord's mind, the principle underlying this context. You figure it out. You can't legislate every conceivable circumstance. And Moses makes no effort at being exhaustive. Precisely. If you've been to the Holy Land, some of us are going back in 2 months. If you've been to the Holy Land, you know they have, we've talked about Sabbath elevators. You know the Sabbath elevators? These are elevators that in a hotel or an establishment that run all day long on the Sabbath and they stop at every floor. Why? It's not about work involved in pressing the button. I was fortunate to have a Jewish scholar with me the first time I was over there, and I asked him about this. What's the point of the Sabbath elevator? I mean, what? I always assumed pressing the button is work. No, it isn't. What's the issue? No. Lighting a fire. You shall not light a fire on the Sabbath. So every time you press it, you turn on. But yes, that was a part of the problem. They legislated how far you can walk on the Sabbath. And they tried to micromanage everything, which is why Jesus says, you tithe mint and cumin and dill pickles and whatever else. You tithe everything, but you've forgotten weight your matters of Torah. Which are? What now does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to be covenantally committed to Him and to serve Him with your whole being. Oh, and then keep the commands. That's the little finger of their hand. They'd forgotten that, the heart of the business, the spirit of true godliness, and thought we could legislate it. Well, yes, one more comment. Isn't that the problem of extreme fundamentalism or liberalism? I would not use those two polar opposites because I find there's fundamentalism on both ends. Fundamentalism has less to do with what you believe than how you carry what you believe. And I have found lots of liberal fundamentalists who refuse to look at alternative perspectives. They are just as fundamentalist as, you know, arch-conservative fundamentalists. So, well, all right. I hope something like this demonstrates for us that this is the living, authoritative Word of God for us. It is not just a fossil of a bygone era. And when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, He embodied this perfectly. He embodied it perfectly, and so should we. All right, we have a bit of unfinished business on the previous topic. You want to talk about? Sure, come, talk to us. After last week's conversation, I have a good, very good memory, but it's so short. I've forgotten your name.
Jeffrey.
Yes, Jeffrey. He teaches English here.
I teach English
then. Okay, I'll give you the.
Share it with you. This will be brief, only a few minutes. But we were talking about asylum towns,
and the issue of manslaughter, the ability to go to an asylum town if this should happen, and this being a fact of clan culture. And so I mentioned to Dr. Block last week that I teach a novel, an African novel, called Things Fall Apart. Many of you will probably be familiar with it, or perhaps not, but it's by a Nigerian author named Chinua Achebe. And the novel is set in the late 19th century, right before the missionaries come to Nigeria, and with them, the English colonial government. It focuses on this clan, the Igbo tribal culture, and a particular very strong male figure called Okonkwo. And Okonkwo accidentally, his gun goes off. They were firing a salute, a kind of celebratory salute. His gun kind of exploded and ended up killing a kinsman. And he was, because this was manslaughter, he was forced into exile. So one of these, really an asylum clan, that was, his mother's clan. So he went there for 7 years and then was allowed to come back into his particular clan. And so I thought that was just an interesting kind of parallel to what we were talking about. The novel, interestingly enough, features as its central conflict this clash between the clan culture and then the Christian missionaries, their more individualistic bent, and how that the kind of clash between those two ideologies, ways of living, and it's a fascinating read. Achebe is the son of missionaries himself. African missionaries, and he's, it's really hard to figure out kind of where he comes down in the book, which is wonderful because it makes us think. And, my students, I think really enjoy being challenged by the kind of the good things about the clan, even as they realize this is a different world and that it needed Christianity. They're still kind of, challenged in a good way by this clan structure and the kind of cohesiveness of kinship. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that to your attention.
So what's the name of the book and the author?
Things Fall Apart, and the author's last name is Achebe, A-C-H-E-B-E.
Things Fall Apart. That's my life. Yours too? To the extent that they don't fall apart, God is gracious. If we got what we deserved, everything would fall apart. Nothing we set out to do would ever be accomplished. And some mornings when I'm trying to set this stuff up, I think we're getting what we deserve. It's working today. Don't ask me why. Well, yes, God is gracious today. More gracious than he was last week. All right. We move on then to the subject of the outline that I sent you. Our text, new text this morning to start with is chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. I give this the title, Righteousness and Truthful Witness, Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. So let's begin by reading the text. And as I read it, you will see immediately how logically, again, Moses works. Again, this is not the logic of legislation. This is the logic of pastoral counsel. Instruction. He starts with a formal statement, and then he describes the problem, and then he gives us the solution and the rationale, complete with required disposition, if you have your notes with me. So, hear the word of the Lord. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin that he has sinned. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Suppose a malicious witness rises up against a man to testify falsely of his wrongdoing. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We have finally got to the heart of Old Testament ethics. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, we'll get there, but we can't go there directly. We always have to spend a lot of time talking around it first before we get there. All right, what have we got here? We've got something's not working. I said a bad word. There we go. Righteousness and truthful witness. It begins with the declaration of Moses' call for multiple witnesses in a criminal legal case. Notice how formally he starts. It's simply an announcement. A single witness shall not stand up against another person. And then he adds three comprehensive expressions. Of course, whenever you see these things in threes, what do you think? Superlative degree. You express the superlative degree in three or four ways in Hebrew, one of which is Holy of Holies, Song of Songs, God of Gods, Lord of Lords. That's the highest song, or the greatest song, or the most holy place, whatever. That's one way. Or you can use one word three times. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. The supremely holy one. Or you can use three different words. And in that case, it is a declaration of comprehensiveness. We have this in Exodus chapter 34, which all of us should memorize. The Lord passed by in front of them. The Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three words. Which means every kind of sin. That's our glorious word of grace. And what we have here is the iniquity, that is the guilt, in any case involving sin, in any case involving sin that he has sinned. Three expressions, and they actually increase in power and force. The point here is all cases involving crimes require two or three witnesses. Now, of course, this is no charge based upon testimony of a single witness shall stand. Legal cases require the testimony of two or three. This requirement is both reasonable and necessary. It is reasonable because it reduces the chance of wrong judgment, especially in cases where verbal testimony is the only means of proof and the agreement by external witnesses against the accused is the only criterion by which an adjudicator can make a decision. Now, if you have only the accused and the accuser, you've got a problem. And you're going to have to flip a coin. Who is more persuasive? That's the problem. So it is reasonable, but it is also necessary. without a second or third witness, the judge is left to decide between two opinions, the voice of the accuser, and this may, in fact, what shall we say, undermine justice. In a couple of ways, the judge may dismiss a legitimate case, I don't think it's important, or the judge may be swayed by favoritism. I like the accused more than I like the accuser, so I'll go that way. Or I like the accuser more than the accused. The point of this is to prevent that kind of issue. Well, the problem is that we're dealing with is actually declared in verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a person to accuse that person of wrongdoing. The interesting thing here is this is the only place in all of Deuteronomy where we have this word for maliciousness, chamas. This is intentional. Well, this is used elsewhere of all sorts of crimes against humanity, usually in the form of violent action, but here it refers to judicial bullying. Now, these days we know all about that word. Judicial bullying. Verbal action intended to hurt another person. Now, in verse 18, he talks explicitly about false witness. The NIV and other translations, actually, in verse 16, they misconstrue it. If they, you know, if a person arises to accuse a man of a crime, as if this word, sarah, refers to the criminal action. It's not quite that. This text is less about falsely accusing somebody going to court than about being called into court and speaking wrongly in court. There's a difference here. False accusations, that's a heinous crime as well. But in this case, the issue here isn't specifically the false accusation. The issue is you are called to testify and you are going to speak a word that isn't true. Actually, the word that we have here is used in chapter 13, verse 6. Let's go back there. And you can see how it works. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son of your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is of your own soul, entice you secretly. Here's the word. Let us go after God. It means turn you off track. What's the track here? You shall love the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. This person comes along and says, oh, let's go worship another god. Turns you off track. That's the point in our text. Somebody who is called to witness and turns the whole judicial process off track. The issue is deflecting the judicial process away from the truth by presenting false, empty, useless testimony that instead of establishing the truth of the case, deflects the adjudicators away from the truth. Moses' response to this is actually quite strong. Verses 17 to 18. He has now the solution to that problem. The issue here is a false witness. How do we stop the problem? Verse 17 and to 19a, three answers to the issue. First, the accuser and the accused appear before the Lord, represented by the priests, functioning as His judges. Were you shocked when you heard this? Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord. What does that mean? The priests and the judges are his. Who's the real judge? God is the real judge. There is also an echo here of the principle that was established in Exodus chapter 18, 19 to 21. You remember, Moses has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and Jethro, his father-in-law, comes out to meet them. And as fathers-in-law are wont to do, he tells his son-in-law, "This is ridiculous. If you carry on like this, none of you is going to get where you're headed. I've got some advice for you." And so he gives him some very practical advice. "Moses, divide it up. You can't do it all yourself. Then if there are any hard cases, let them come before you and God will answer through you." We had hints of this already in chapter 17, where you have a difficult case, you can't solve it, you send it to the priest at the central sanctuary, the priest consults with God, he doesn't re-examine the case. It's been examined. It's not like the Supreme Court does in our... It is the Supreme Court, but it is not an opportunity to reopen the arguments. The priest goes to God, receives an oracle from God, and that's the verdict. And there's a strict anathema on anyone who doesn't live according to that verdict. Well, here, I'm not sure in this case that the priest, that is the judge, I think we need to interpret it, to use a big word, epexegetically. He shall appear before the Lord, that is, before the priest, that is, the judge, who will be in office in those days. Chapter 17, he had mentioned that the priests are ultimately involved in the judicial case. Well, this is, the other thing about this is a sacred business. This is not just secular. Everything is sacred. Everything is done in the presence of God. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's writing all the time. And not only is he writing our deeds, he is also adjudicating. Yes, sir.
You still have a vestige of that sense of the divine in our legal system. The oath that's taken to give witness. Yeah. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth.
We do indeed. Of course, if you come from my tradition, you don't do that. We don't. And of course, when we took out citizenship, it's a long time ago, about 1990, when we took out citizenship, we went before the JP and all the rest of the people there, and you have to swear loyalty now to your new country and all the rest. And I respectfully asked for permission not to swear, but simply, "I affirm, accept those words and we'll be fine." And the judge was fine with that. "It's okay, it's okay." But of course, we have this. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why do we... Christians shouldn't have to swear that that's what they'll be doing. We should be offended every time. And then, of course, you put your hand on the Bible. That's all a fossil, the whole custom. We shouldn't. Now, it's such a distrustful culture that they've sorted it out and said this is what we have to do. But we should recognize what a symptom. That is a symptom of a grossly unhealthy culture. Shouldn't have to do that. There was a hand here.
Well, you could say that the swearing and putting hand in the Bible is in fact following from the principle because you're invoking the wrath of God against the
false. That's the other side of this one. You are invoking the wrath. You are declaring, "God is my witness." And have you noticed that we demand this of godless people? Really? But of course, it's not only there. We do this in our wedding ceremonies. In the opening formula, We are gathered in the presence of God and of these witnesses. Ooh, that's scary. That's heavy. That means that you are invoking God and all the people here as guarantors of your fidelity to the vows that you make. And if you break them, you authorize them to take it out on you. That really is the case. Well, I mean, we treat these things so glibly. In any case, appear before the Lord. This is not a secular court. In Israel, nothing was secular. Everything is sacred. Second, Second, the priestly adjudicators are to investigate the matter thoroughly. Notice, at this point, we're not going to the Supreme Court. We are not yet dealing with an insoluble case. That's chapter 17. Here, as we have it, verse 17, verse 18, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. They shall do due diligence in exploring the accusations and the evidence. They shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. That's number three. The false witness is to suffer the punishment of the crime for which he gave the false testimony. Yes, sir.
Just a question going back earlier. This is a case where someone of malicious intent rose up to give false testimony. He's just not mistaken. He's doing it out of a
malicious. Yes, it is malicious. Yet this is malicious. Okay. Notice the case, as I said at the outset. We don't know the motivation of the person who brought the case to the court. That's not what we're talking about. Though that person would surely be called in as a witness. But we're talking about the witnesses in any case, regardless of the motivation in bringing this thing to the court. So it's beyond the accuser. It's if you are invited, again, it's a way of emphasizing that in Israel, justice was everybody's business. And if you are called in to testify in a case like this, then, and you witness falsely, then you get the punishment that would have been due the accused if the accusation had been sustained. The rationale. And of course, we've seen this before. Thus you shall purge the evil from your midst. Again, what's the evil? False witness. The evil here is not the crime for which the person is accused. That's not what we're dealing with. There are other cases. Moses talks about those cases. The issue here is being sure that the legal processes function righteously when we get there. You shall purge the evil of false witness from you. Purge. That's a strong word. We have it half a dozen times in the book. I think we saw it earlier already, didn't we? In this passage. Yes, verse 13. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel. That there it is, purge the crime of murder from Israel. Here, this evil is put on the same category as murder. The second rationale is a deterrent. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing. If you saw what happened to the last guy who tried this, You don't want to go there. For that which you, that testimony which you give falsely must boomerang and come back to hit you. And then finally, we have the required disposition, verse 21. Thus you shall show no pity. Oh, we had that one before too, didn't we? This is not a place for sentimentality. Righteousness is not determined by sentiment. Righteousness is determined by right and wrong, not who your favorite people are. And the second one, of course, is a commitment to absolute equity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We're going to come back to that one next week. That one does need more conversation than we have given. We have in 3 minutes. So, but leaving that last one aside, let's open up for commentary from you. Any questions, objections, whatever? Here, yes, the Hebrew reads, lakol avon, that's every iniquity, or any, or lakol chataf, any sin, or bekol chet asher yechta, that is, in any sin which a person sins. So, the any is three times. Yes. Yes.
And I'm wondering if greed could be a motivation for the false testimony, and could that have connection to verse 14 in moving the boundary mark?
Well, of course, I mentioned last week, I mean, the order here is interesting. You have, first of all, right to life issues, the asylum towns. Then you have greed, theft, and then you have witnessing in court. And the interesting thing is, this is precisely the order we have them in the Decalogue. These are foundational principles of covenant relationship. Foundational. And so what he is doing, not only in triplicating the crime, but also in duplicating the passion with which we are to pursue this, no pity, and purging the land, he is putting all of these on that category. If you want to classify sin, of course, a part of the issue here is, the absolute destruction on the integrity of a community that false witnesses produces. We'll talk about that at the end, but I think this is a crime against humanity. And Milgram makes that point, and I think I have it on the back somewhere. We'll come back to, is this a tit for tat ethic? We'll talk about some of this there. But it is a way of highlighting the seriousness of the issue. He highlights it by picking the neighbors for this ordinance involving murder, theft. He highlights it by triplicating the crime, and he highlights it by reiterating the passion with which we are to pursue this.
Yes. And all of it
In how justice is administered in the courts in Israel, you actually do have distinctions. Moshe Greenberg has an excellent short little essay on some postulates of biblical law. And in this essay, it's actually very accessible. Anybody could understand it. In this one, he emphasizes that you never have death sentences in Scripture for crimes against property. We'll bring back some extra biblical texts next week when we talk about this. There are places in outside the text where if you burn down somebody's house, depending on what class you are, they can kill you for it. But you never have, so crimes against property are viewed differently than crimes against a person. And in this case, notice he is not calling for the death sentence unless the false witness says you murdered somebody. But that has to do with a crime against a person, a life. Yes, sir. Exactly. Well, actually, now that you raise that, the illustration of Jezebel and Ahab and Naboth last week actually bridges these two. It is both a matter of moving somebody's boundary and of false witness. Yes. Yes. Yeah. We'll come back to that in chapter 21. One other comment on this business of two or three witnesses. Actually, in Scripture, the need for two or three witnesses extends beyond criminal cases. Have you ever noticed that when God calls Moses to serve him, and Moses says, they're not going to believe me, I have no credibility with them, what does God do? He gives him three signs. Throw your staff down on the ground, what happens? Turns into a serpent. Put your hand in your shirt, what happens? It's leprous. Pour water out of a pitcher, what happens? Turns to blood. The same thing happens with King Saul. He has doubts about his calling. And I do too, but in any case, Samuel should have too. When God says Saul is going to be the king, Samuel should have screamed, you can't do that. But then, when Saul, after Saul's anointing, three things happen to him. In fact, Samuel predicts three things are going to happen to you. And this is a way of affirming a truth. God is in triplicate declaring you to be the chosen one. So you have it even in those kinds of contexts. I understand that in some Arabic contexts, and I just have it by hearsay, that if you want to divorce your wife, you simply need to say three times, I divorce you. Is that actually true? I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and done deal. Why three? Why not two? And of course, it's rooted in the same kind of thing. That's three testimonies, all from the same mouth.
a preference in the Lord to different witnesses. I'm talking about perhaps a police officer. He witnesses that I'm headed down Roosevelt in a manner that he doesn't like.
Yeah.
I'm going a little fast.
Yeah.
He doesn't really know that, but he swings around and he gives me a ticket.
Yeah.
He's the only witness. It's a perfect day. It's early in the morning. There's no one else on the road.
Is that?
It's, huh? No, this has happened to me.
The criminal.
To most people in this room,
it right? Has, indeed.
No, it's not radar. He did not have another. He did not tell me that he tracked me with radar. Yeah. The question I have is, he should not, it's his word against mine. He's just a police officer. Does that give him any more, from a biblical point of view,
The answer, does the fact that you hold a certain office give your testimony more weight than the next one? The biblical answer would be no. We are all, exactly. But the other side of this story, if you are a believer and you get pulled over for speeding, you will not protest the ticket. That would be a false witness.
But I was called to serve in a jury.
Yeah.
In Maryland.
Yeah.
And very interesting thing that I've always remembered.
We can't hear.
The judge had us, he said to us, is there any one of you who feels that an officer of the law has more rights than any other citizen? And I was struck by that. And he was looking for, he was going to dismiss anybody who said yes.
See?
Now, I kept my hand down, even though I kind of felt, I felt guilty about that.
Yes, yes.
But anyway, I think that goes back to the biblical.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
I'm so upset.
One story and then we're done. We had an old car and I bought a new car. Not here, but somewhere else. And I put a vanity plate on it. Chesed. Chesed. Loving kindness, grace, compassion, mercy. Well, I'd been driving an old banger for a long time and of course everything feels fast. And I get a new car with a new plate, Chesed. And I'm driving down the street with a 35 mile zone. I drove down there back and forth to work every day. And all of a sudden there's this cherry. Doo, 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 doo. Sir, do you know how fast you were driving? I said, I have no idea. And he said, you were driving 54 miles an hour in a 35 mile zone. Confession time here. I could have protested and said, nobody else is watching. It's my word against yours. But as a Christian, I can't go there. My first response was, I mean, this was the day I put the plate on. My first response was, I have shamed the name of Christ. This is the word that governs me, and the way I drive is, it lacks integrity. I am guilty. I'll never forget my father when somebody, the cop would pull him over. His first thing was, I have sinned, I have sinned. Of course, in his broken accent, I have sinned, I have sinned. Of course. Yes. That's exactly why I don't have a fish on my car. But I had chesed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ in all things. Absolute commitment to righteousness that arises out of hearts that are soft and compassionate. but firm. We pray that in our own personal lives, that we would worry less about how other people are doing this and be particularly concerned about how we represent you. Help us here in this room as we leave to be faithful, truthful, people of integrity in everything we do. We ask in the blessed name of our Savior, the name we bear. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace. Shalom. We'll see you in 7 as God wills.